which is on page 583. For the director of music, to the tune of Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. For they persecute those who you wound and talk about the pain of those you hurt. Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. Then people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there.
Thank you, Chloe. Very well read. Please keep that open. Let me pray for us. Father, as we read David's anguish and can't help but see echoes of it in Jesus's suffering and feel some of it in our own suffering, may there be a message and help and hope for us. Thank you that your word is living and active. That you, Jesus, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the comfort of a God who saves is ours to be had. Amen. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, if trouble hasn't yet come your way, know that it will. Jesus tells you it will. It has done since the beginning. Life in a fallen world is full of trouble, and Psalm 69 paints a remarkably clear picture of what trouble can look like. In it, the psalmist prays a simple, heartfelt prayer right at the beginning. Save me, O God. If ever you are in so much trouble you don't know what to pray, pray that. That is the Bible-sanctioned first prayer to pray. It is short. You don't have to come up with any long-winded words. It's full of dependence on God, which is the only wise stance to ever be praying from anyway. And it has a New Testament echo in the tax collector's prayer outside the temple that Jesus commended. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So, save me, O God. Here is a psalm that every one of us needs to pray. If you're human, some will have been praying it for a long time already. Some will face circumstances just over the horizon that will drive you to your knees that you should be praying it. Others may be shielded from the all too common experiences described in it for a few more months or even years. But in time, what the psalmist is going through will in part be your experience, be mine. And we need arming for it. So when will you need to pray, save me? You'll need to pray it when you are deeply hurt, when you're hated for no reason, when you're being mocked for your faith, and when you're deeply alone and longing for justice. That's when. You'll be hurt, hated, mocked, alone, and facing injustice. That is the normal human experience. And God wants you armed for. So let me look at each of those in turn and show you them from the psalm. First, you will be deeply hurt. I sink into the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters where the floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for you, my God. Most of us have got a healthy respect for deep water. We learn to swim early, we wear life jackets, but the near-drowning experience is still something most of us will have been able to talk about just now. If ever you've been ducked under and struggled for breath, you know what that's like, drowning. David, our psalmist, allows us to feel the awfulness of losing our footing in the shallows and being swept out to sea, of being in a riptide and helpless against its full pull, of feeling your strength going and your body temperature dropping and the prospect of death being very close. Maybe you felt like that, drowning when the hurts just keep on coming, like waves, one after another. The betrayal of a friend or partner, the health struggle that isn't going away, the money problems mounting up, and no prospect of a quick rescue over the horizon. Just another wave coming at you. And all we can pray is, save me, O God, I feel like I am drowning. So you'll be deeply hurt. You'll be hated for no reason. Verses 4 to 12. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs on my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. There is little worse than being ganged up on. attacked and even publicly maligned for no reason, and that by the time you find out, there's nothing you can say to undo the damage. Someone has got it into their mind to cause you hurt by spreading a rumor or implying an ill motive. You find that job offer withdrawn. Interactions with previously friendly neighbors now have gone sour, and there's a horrible atmosphere of suspicion. What you want is to set the record straight, to refute the unfair allegations, to be seen to be innocent of all these accusations. But people will always think there's no smoke without fire. Though in this instance, there is. There is no fire. There's no grounds for those accusations. Your only appeal then is to the God who knows you, verse 5. You, God, know my folly. My guilt isn't hidden from you.
And there's comfort in that.
The psalmist is well aware that because God knows there is genuine folly and guilt in him, he also knows every false accusation. And he's not persuaded by them or by slander. He sees sin, yes, but he sees injustice just as clearly. Then can you see in verse 6 and 7, there's a right concern, if you're a child of God, to care about those who hope in God and about those who are seeking God when you are deeply hurt. You're thinking, will they look at me and say, but I thought they believed in God and yet this is happening to them? Or if that's the way Christians get treated, I'm having none of that. You can hear the right and very normal inclination of this psalmist's heart. Verse 6. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. He's thinking of fellow believers. And then, God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. He's thinking of inquirers, seekers. My question for you, is that your heartbeat when you are hurt? Are you thinking of others when you've been hurt? God's reputation and the prospect for other believers and seekers. I have to say, I think my thoughts turn inward to my reputation and my prospects before they turn to others. This is a rebuke to me. You'll be hated for no good reason. Thirdly, you'll be mocked and the object of scorn, verse 7 to 12. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. There's something really unpleasant about being mocked. Scorned. There's no defense against shaming words. And verse 8, it's doubly painful when that scorn and shame is aimed at you from your own parents or your own family members or your own brothers and sisters. Perhaps you've taken a clear Christian stand on something. Perhaps it's sex outside marriage. And people respond at first with just a shake of their head and a raising of the eyebrows. But then it's the jibe and the put down, and then it's the thing said behind your back. And then it's the cohort of colleagues at work who've made up their minds about you, and there's a settled contempt that you feel from them in any conversation thereafter. Verse 10, when I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. In fact, I'm the song of drunkards, which means they are laughing at me down at the pub. You'll be mocked and the object of scorn. Verse 9 is a tantalizing clue to where the psalm might take us. Where have you heard, this is not a rhetorical question, where have you heard, zeal for your house consumes me before? Anyone? And what was going on? Exactly. John chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus' disciples, when they saw him indignantly turning over the money changers' tables at the temple, remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, and they saw Jesus foreshadowed in it. The righteous one doing the righteous thing. And then the second half of verse 9, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Maybe that's ringing bells. Caroline? No, can't remember that one. Anyone else? Romans 15, Paul writing, urging the Roman Christians to live godly lives, whatever the impression that makes on outsiders. He cites this verse, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And what he's saying is, as people have their backs turned to the Father, it is the Son who bore the brunt of their cruel and unfair words. Back in Psalm 69, it's David, God's anointed king, saying that those who have their backs turned to God are turning their insults on him. It'll be the ordinary experience of the Christian seeking to live a godly life who will feel the sharp edges of scorn and insult and shame heaped on them. Don't be surprised. It happened to David. It happened to Jesus. It happens to the disciples. Anyone who has their back turned to God will scorn you. Look on to verse 19 and see what scorn and shame is doing to David. You know how I am scorned and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. It's all he can do at that point to cry out, "Save me, O God." So will you have that prayer stored away from today for ready use when scorn and mockery come because of your faith? Because they will, if they haven't already. Hurt, hated, mocked. Fourthly, you will feel alone. Look at verse 20. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. The person reeling from an unfair accusation or news of a slanderous word spread about them just wants someone to be with them, to make them a meal, to sit down and share a cuppa. But there isn't. There's no one who understands. No one close enough to properly share what he's going through. And that sense of isolation hurts as much as the unfair accusation. Hurt, hated, mocked, and alone. That's the picture being painted of what it is to be human in a fallen world. And those are the experiences that we can all expect to face to some degree or another. Hannah, this is a significant sermon for you to be hearing at the moment you've professed Christ. Don't be surprised. This is ordinary for Christians. They're described so well in Psalm 69 that they are might be in itself a surprise and a help. Here is someone describing my experience. Here's what's going on in Scripture. I'm not the only one, you might be thinking. It's in the Bible. Good. If you're hurt, hated, mocked, or alone, you are ordinary. Well, what then? What does the psalmist do, having set out his heart? He goes to the character of God. Go to the character of God. Verse 13 to 18 show the hurt, hated, mocked, and lonely person going to the character of God and then praying it in. Verse 13, just as an interlude, is a rebuke to the way we might often pray. Listen carefully. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor. How do we pray? Lord, I want this now. Isn't that very different? In the time of your favor, in your own time, Lord, when you see fit to answer me. How impatient and self-centered our prayers too often are. I want relief now. Please, Lord, do something immediately. The psalmist is showing his trust in God's sovereignty by framing at least the opening line of this prayer in this way. In the time of your favor, Lord, answer me. And then it's on to God's character. Verse 13, in your great love, O God, answer me. With your sure salvation. In verse 14 and 15, he's still drowning, sinking into the pit, and he tells God again. Verse 16, answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. So, God's great love, his sure salvation, his goodness of his love, and his great mercy. Those are what he's being clung to. I know your character is loving and merciful. And it's on those grounds I'm appealing to you. Rescue me from the mire, deliver me from the haters, verse 14. Don't let me go under, verse 15. Turn to me. Don't hide your face from me. Answer me quickly even, verse 17. Come near and rescue me, verse 18.
So do you see the pattern? When you are hurt, hated, for no reason, mocked and alone, your first prayer might be, save me, O God. And your second breath might be then to remember God's character. Now, it's hard to pray when you're drowning, but it's not impossible, especially if you've practiced. Are there Bible stories that you can call to mind? And then pray them in. The psalmist calls to mind God's goodness, his love, and his mercy. Turn those into prayers. Perhaps a story. He's a rescuing God. What did God rescue? Daniel in the lion's den. The people from Egypt. The disciples in a boat in a storm. God, you rescued them. Rescue me. Lord, you have compassion on those who don't deserve it. Your people, full of rebellion in the desert, you had compassion on them. Have compassion on me. Do you see he's turning God's character into prayer? But what of verses 22 to 28? Did you feel the edge, sharp edge to them when Chloe read them? These are hard verses. Can we pray them? I think what the psalmist is doing in verses 22 to 28 is to call to mind the justice of God and to pray to him longing for a fair world. We might read these lines and find them very difficult. Please will you give my enemies what they deserve. Let your fierce anger overtake them. Let them be blotted out. We want to ask, where is the Jesus-like prayer? Bless those who persecute you. So how do we interpret these verses? Are we even allowed to pray them? Let me say two things briefly about these and others like them that you can find in the Psalms. First, they are a prayer. This isn't a personal vendetta on show. It is a prayer to God. And secondly, what is motivating the psalmist isn't vengeance, but a longing for justice. God's fairness. And we cannot ignore that in a moral universe. There is a just God. If we do, we do it at our peril. God must do right, is what the psalmist is praying. Because unpunished wickedness tears apart the moral fabric of our world. If people get away with sin and it goes unpunished, there's no meaning left. If God doesn't punish sin, there's no meaning left in the world. Chaos and desolation reign supreme. All order in the world depends on the certainty that anyone who persists to rebel against God will face his wrath. That's what the psalmist is clinging to as he prays these verses. You too will long for justice in this world. I started by saying, in this world you will have trouble, because Jesus said it, and I said that this psalm encapsulates the kind of trouble that we will face, being hurt, hated, mocked, alone, and now longing for justice. But no matter how hard things might be now or one day will be for us, that isn't our whole story. That isn't our whole life. There are white squares on a chessboard. It's not all black. There are moments of joy and hope and friendship and love in life. But there is one human being who has plumbed the full depths of this psalm, who's prayed it fully before we ever have to. So if you haven't already, read Psalm 69 and see Jesus in there. Let me say what I mean by that. Because he was hurt and hated. They've seen my works and hated both me and my father, Jesus said. He was hated by Herod when he was still a child, tried to have him murdered. He was hated by the Pharisees in Mark chapter 3, who with Herod plotted how they might do away with him. He was hated by Judas, who betrayed him. And in John 7, even his own brothers did not believe in him. He was mocked and utterly alone at his crucifixion. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They spat at him. He had friends, But at his arrest, his disciples all fled. Even Peter hung back. And it was a loneliness that was utterly undeserved. When he then said, "I thirst," as he was hanging on the cross, they offered him wine vinegar on a sponge. And here's another fulfillment. Verse 21. "They put poison in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Romans 11. Paul quotes verse 22 to 28 of those who reject Jesus. This is a prediction of the wrath of God that they will face. So that's what's going on in this psalm. Can you see Jesus in it? And while there aren't the same kind of direct quotes of verses 30 to 36 in the New Testament, surely it's Jesus' resurrection that fulfills the final jubilant verses of this psalm. This is where wrath and mercy have met. Jesus' death and resurrection are where justice is complete. So there are joyful thanks and praise directed towards God and the calling on people to join in with him in praise and thanksgiving. They're right there, verse 30. "I will praise God's name in song. I will glorify him with thanksgiving." Verse 34, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them, for God will save." So that's the psalm. What are we to think then? How do we apply that to 21st century UK? If Psalm 69 is a portrait that encapsulates true humanness, and we see that most clearly portrayed in Jesus hanging on a cross, the cross is where that concentration of suffering most acutely was felt by anyone ever. Three things. First, be very grateful. The psalm gives us an insight into what it was like for Jesus as they hammered those nails in. Fill your hearts and minds then with Jesus. Read this psalm often. Take in that he did that. He felt those things. He suffered as he did. He went even further than Psalm 69 goes. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing," as he was being killed. And Jesus did that for you. So be very grateful. If you're not yet a Christian, can you hear the appeal right here to you to turn and believe? The door is open. Forgiveness is held out to you today. Choose to be grateful and let that gratitude that Jesus was dying for your sin be the start of a new forgiven life. Please talk to me if that's something that hadn't occurred to you before. So be grateful. Secondly, be encouraged by Jesus' sympathy. The writer of Hebrews says that in every respect he was tested as we are, yet without sin. If you've been hurt, hated, mocked, alone, longing for justice, so has Jesus. He knows what it's like. He's felt what you're feeling and worse. He sympathizes with you. He understands. Take heart from that. And third, please have realistic expectations of the Christian life. What we expect affects how we respond to circumstances. When you are feeling, in some endeavor, "This is awful, but people had told you it would be," well, then you press on through the rain and the hail and you summit and you get down the other side and there's a result. Be warned that you will have trouble in this life, and when it comes, press on to the glorious end. Beware of falling off to the left or right of that pressing on path. The left, shallow optimism. "Hey, it's fine, I'll be okay." No, this is grief on show. Or blank despair. "There's no point. I just give up. I'm tapping out." No, the psalmist goes to God's character and prays. So not shallow optimism or blank despair. Go to God and pray. This psalm faces human suffering and points us to the one who drank the dregs of it and was raised. We prayed down and up. Hannah was dunked and lifted out. The way down is the way up in the Christian life. First suffering, then glory. Do you see the pattern? It's all the way through Scripture. the disciples on the road to Emmaus met the risen Jesus who pointed them in their despair to the promise. Did you not know that the Messiah had to suffer and then enter his glory? Down and then up. So enjoy to the full the good times you may be given in this life. See them as an anticipation of heaven, the glory that we are set to enjoy. The bad times, however, the way down, they ought not to surprise us. They were the pattern for our King, and therefore they should be expected by his disciples. Suffering now, for a time, glory later. So press on. Glory later may be hard to hold on to believe, especially in the miry depths and engulfed by threatening waters, but that is the challenge we are presented with of Christian discipleship. Hurt, hated, mocked, alone, read Psalm 69. See Jesus. Go to God's character and pray and press on. This is great news. Be grateful for Jesus, be encouraged, and press on. Let me pray for us in that. Somber words from David thousands of years ago, reflected in Jesus' life only 2,000 years ago, and reflected in every disciple's life ever since. May we be armed for suffering by the character of God and the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We praise you for the strength given by the Spirit to help us to press on. For all those who are in that miry depth right now, may you know Jesus. May his comfort be just what you needed to hear. And may we as a church family rally round and support you in the middle of that. Give us sights set on heaven, on resurrection. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So is there anything, just for a few minutes before we bring the youngsters back, that you'd like to say that might echo or encourage others by way of application? Is there anything you'd like to ask that I might have missed out on? And we'll bring a microphone to you. And this is a chance for it not just to be words from 6 foot above contradiction, but for you to be able to say, I see this in the scriptures too. So Fiona first, then Chloe.
This was more about your point. You said, am I thinking of others when I'm hurt? Well, I'm thinking, should I be thinking of others when I'm hurt? Because quite often, I'm thinking about myself.
Yeah. Well, I'm just saying, those two verses there, which verses were they? Two stanzas in verse 6. Lord, the Lord Almighty, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. He's thinking of other people, other believers. And then the next line, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. He's doing the right thing by thinking of other people who are going to be affected seeing him suffer. So I just threw that in. There is an encouragement when we're in the middle of hurt. People are hurting us. And we're being mocked and rejected and suffering. Not just to turn inward, but to ask God to care for other believers and others who might believe, that they might see how I cope with this suffering, perhaps, that they might see God helping me in the middle of this. Do you see, I want David's words here to encourage us not just to be thinking of myself, but I'm with you. That is my natural inclination, just to be thinking selfishly.
I wasn't thinking necessarily about the whole Christianity side of things. You're like, you're saved, and God, why am I going through this when I'm a believer? But I was thinking more about our practical applications in life of, like, say, parenting and others.
Yeah, of course we're going to have to practically work out ways to cope with the hurt. I might have acute pain and it might be sensible to get to the doctors and get some painkillers, or I might be struggling with my parenting and I might desperately need help. But included in those thoughts, have a thought for other Christians
How could I include them in my situation and help them not turn away from God? And God, what about others who are looking at me and wondering, is that what Christians do? Or that what happens to Christians? Please, Lord, help them not to turn away from you because of my suffering. Yeah. Could you add that to your prayers?
Yeah.
Great, great question for you. Chloe?
I feel like it's so important when we look at verse 22 to 28, which seems like, oh, that's not the Christian thing to do, to wish destruction upon your enemies. But it's not David saying, I'm going to go and get retribution, get revenge. And it's not even David saying, I'm going to go and get justice. It's David asking God to bring justice. And so it is right for us, when hard things happen to us, when people are doing terrible things, to ask God to pour out justice upon them. Should we not pursue justice as Christians as well?
No, of course we should. Yeah. Pursue it, but pursue it legally.
Yeah.
Not through private Hollywood inspired revenge taken type films. Yeah. Aidan at the front here. And Flo back there.
Just a follow up on Chloe's question. So the psalmist here pray very specifically what kind of punishments he wants to befall on his enemies. So didn't he, by doing that, take God's place of judgment?
No, because he is praying to God and saying, bring your justice on these people. So the question was, isn't he taking God's place when he calls for these things? No, because it's a prayer to the Lord of heaven and earth, who knows more than he does and who has all power and authority to bring about perfect justice. So his prayer is to God, and it is a prayer, not a personal vendetta. We are allowed to pray with this kind of heartfelt anguish when we see injustice in the world. So yes, pray this, but turn your prayers to God. I think we need to. Flo, we have one more. Thank you.
It was really helpful when you said not shallow optimism, not despair, but go to God. And I think as I reflect on acting on this scripture, as Fee was saying, it's perhaps also not shallow self-righteousness and not despair. To recognize that I am not going to be able to live this out. I am somebody who would naturally be mocking people, messing up my friendships, and committing injustice. But the fact that Jesus has been through it and triumphed over it and gives me his righteousness and his Holy Spirit means that I'm not alone in the struggle, and that what Jesus did for us is so much richer than taking our punishment. He's also taken our shame, the fact that he's with us by his Spirit means that we're not just trying to be a better person and hope nobody notices the cracks.
That's super. So not shallow optimism or shallow self-righteousness was your addition. I think that's really helpful. Thank you, Flo.